Jesus took the bread in one of the most strategic moments of Passover. It would have made more sense to the disciples if he had to grab the lamb, but he grabbed the bread. From now on, you don't need any animal sacrifices. From now on, you don't need any meat at the table. As far as communion goes, there's no meat. If we had lamb at this table, it would mean that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good enough.
You're listening to Mountain View Church Audio. My name's Jeremy, and I'm a local pastor here in Whitehorse, Yukon Territory. Each week, we bring you a fresh message designed to help you encounter Jesus through biblical instruction. You don't have to know anything about the Bible. We're just glad you're here.
What's the deal with Christians and blood? You know, my friend asked me to come to church, and I go in, and there's songs about blood and sacrifice and lambs, and it's gross, it's weird. And they're all like excited about it, and they're all emotional about this stuff. I just don't get it. What's the deal with that? What's the deal with Christians always singing about blood and the lamb, and then it goes to Jesus, but it's just weird, I don't get it. The reality is a lot of Christians don't get it either. A lot of Christians sing about the blood and the lamb and all this stuff, but they really don't know why. Kind of grown up doing it, and this is part of it. They kind of know it's connected to Jesus, but they don't know the full story a lot of times. Today, as we continue to walk through Exodus, we're going to look at the 10th and final plague, where, you know, we've seen and looked at that God is throwing down plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt, and every single plague addresses a false god, and it has all been headed towards Pharaoh. And this final plague, God's going to pour down on his family, on the firstborn children. And that Pharaoh himself, his heir to the throne, Pharaoh being royalty and deity, that the godson of Pharaoh is going to die. This is a big deal. But that's just part of the story. The bigger story happens outside of Pharaoh's court. That God's going to institute something called Passover. And that's going to point to his son who's going to die, Jesus. And that Jesus is going to transform it into communion. And all over, Christian churches, every denomination fellowship celebrate this thing called communion that started at Passover. Has a lot to do with the blood and the body that's broken. What's the deal? What's it all about? Why is it important? Why do we continue to make this a central point? Turn with me to Exodus 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. Such has never been, nor ever will be again." And then just scroll down a bit here. Go to 12, the top of verse 12, or verse 1 of chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up again. So chapter 12, verse 1 says this: "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of the month. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or of the goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head and its legs and its inner part. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So this is the final plague, and God does in fact throw down the final plague, and every firstborn dies that didn't have lamb's blood on their door. But we need to remember that Pharaoh started this war. Pharaoh put the people into bondage, and way back in chapter 5 of Exodus, we looked at that all the baby boys, they all had to be killed. This was Pharaoh's order. And then in chapter 6, there was a decree that God gave that judgment shall fall on Pharaoh in Egypt. That such has never been experienced before in Egypt, nor will be again, that judgment will fall. God makes this promise in chapter 6, and here it's going to come as close as possible to Pharaoh, to his own son, to his heir to the throne. But there's a bigger story here. The judgment is going to fall on all of Egypt, including Goshen, where the Israelites, the area of Goshen, where the Israelites are living. But God makes a way. God makes a way for salvation. He uses a lamb as a way for salvation. That for the Israelites, judgment is going to fall. And it's going to fall on every house. It's not going to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel unless you follow what I say. And God gives such very specific details on this lamb. Let's just look at this salvation through a lamb. Here's what he says. He says it can't be blemished. It has not a spot on it. It has to be a perfect lamb, a male that's 1 year old. Now, for anyone who's farmed or had livestock, this is an important fact. A lamb that's 1 year old, a male that has no blemish, this is the best stock you have for breeding, reproduction, for everything. This is the highest price, highest value of the flock, the top of their flock. This is what we're talking about, a perfect lamb. And it says, God says very specifically, it's bled out and it's roasted whole. It can't be eaten raw or boiled. And there's specific details God lays out that you have to leave on its head and its legs and its entrails. They need to be intact, though this is kind of a bit gruesome. In that day and age, in Western society, we're a little bit sanitized. Well, maybe those of us that don't hunt, we're a little bit sanitized where food comes from and seeing the whole butchering process. But this is it. The head, the legs, entrails, all intact. And that nothing could be left. That the whole thing gets roasted, and what's not eaten, it needs burnt up. Nothing leaves the house afterward. God's being very specific here. But he gets more specific. Way down in, further on in 12, right at the end, God brings up Passover again. And way down in chapters 46 and 47, He throws out a couple more details. He says, it shall be eaten in one house. Okay, got that. You shall not take any of its flesh outside. So again, pointing that it needs to be consumed there, eaten there, or it needs to be burnt up. You can't remove any of the lamb afterwards. But here's another key. It says, and you shall not break any of its bones. Again, no quartering the animal, no dividing of it. Like, it's a full animal intact, bled out, roasted whole. But then he talks about some blood details. God says that it needs to be spread on the doorposts and the lintels. So as you walk into the house, you know, if you can try to picture this, there's lamb's blood across the top and all the way down. And you're kind of walking through this lamb's blood. That's a strange detail, Lord. But what's crazier is when you think about this plague, they had walked in and out of this house for a long time. It can't be much of a house. They're slaves. Been passed on from your granddaddy's granddaddy. They're over 400 years in bondage. So I don't know what kind of ramshackle house they had, but that was their house. And every time they had walked in and out of that house, they were slaves in bondage. They were owned by Pharaoh. He owned them. But this time, at night, they would put the lamb's blood on the door. They would walk in as slaves. They would walk into the house as bondage. But this time, and maybe it would be started with a cry and a weeping that carried across all of Egypt as one by one Egyptians woke to their firstborn dead. Maybe it was spouses with their husbands or wives all of a sudden not breathing beside them. Maybe it was a child who they no longer was breathing. Maybe, I don't know what it was, but all over just screaming and wailing as death is everywhere. And there they sat, cloaks on, sandals tied, you know, staff in their hand, ready to go. God said, this is the punisher. This one, the Egyptians are going to tell you to get lost. Moreover, they're going to heap gold and silver and clothing on you, and you're going to basically pillage the entire nation and just leave. They're going to be so done with you and so scared to death that they're going to release you. So there you sit in the quiet, eating the bread, bitter herbs, the lamb, drinking the wine. But this time in the morning, when you wake, you grab everything. And this time, as you walk through that threshold, the last time you walk through that threshold, you don't walk through it as a slave. No one owns you anymore. You're free. And they walk through that house, that ramshackle of a slave house. And when they walked out at this time, after 400 years of bondage, maybe they say, man, if Grandpa could have seen me now. As they walk through that blood, as it's over them, and as they stare back, as they walk through and they see the blood, they're like, that blood saved me. There's my firstborn. He's alive. I'm free. I'm free indeed. Imagine the party. And yet, what could you do to contain your emotions as there's weeping and crying all around you? So many people have died as they faced the judgment of God and faced his wrath, but you and your family are free because you obeyed all those details. So many details of that lamb and blood. And God says, it's going to be a memorial. Moses and Aaron, you need to tell the people that every year you need to do this thing. Even though you're free, you're going to do it every year the same. You're going to have the same meal once so that every generation, that this memorial meal, generation after generation after generation, they will remember the Passover and they will point to it and they will remember the time when God freed them. They will remember the 400 years of bondage as they dip that bread in the bitter herbs, and they will remember the bondage, the bitterness of the bondage, and that they were free through the lamb's blood. And this would be a memorial carried on through Jewish tradition for centuries. But here's the greatest part. God was so specific on the details. The greatest part is that it wouldn't just be a reminder of what happened. It would be a picture of something to come. And like everything in Exodus that we've unpacked, like most of the Old Testament, every single little piece, as you peel back the layers, it points to Jesus. And here, this sacrificial lamb, this lamb that was sacrificed to free the slaves, that this would point to the greatest lamb and that we would be released from the bondage of sin. You see, John 8, it says that anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And you might say, well, I don't really practice it. Be careful in the terminology. Because we practice sin each and every day. Maybe it's something you say. Maybe it's something you think. Maybe it's something you do. It might be gluttony, drunkenness, pride, arrogance, false humility. Maybe it's just bitterness and anger and things that you've held on to. Maybe it's anxiety and doubt. Maybe it's a secret sexual sin or a secret sin of anger that you live over in your head. I don't know, but there is a sin or a few sins probably each person that just come up and come up and come up and come up. And every time each one comes up, it's as easy as riding a bike because it's so practiced. And we've all practiced that sin. And it says, John tells us that in John, the Gospel of John, it says, we're slaves to that sin. See, that's our bondage. We're captured by it. We wake up in the morning and we have a fresh start. Sometimes we don't even make an hour without our brain causing us to stumble again. It's our flesh. We're slaves. We're in bondage. Moreover, look, in Romans 6, it says the wages of sin is death, that our sin deserves judgment, that we have lots of blemishes, and a holy God can't accept us with the sin that we have. And the only penalty, the only place you can go when you're covered in sin is eternal darkness, is separation from God. It's not pretty, but hell. That's where we go. That's where it is. But this is where the Lamb comes back in. This is what's so important about the Lamb. You see, when John the Baptist, he was preparing people for Jesus, and he was baptizing people in repentance, and he was telling all the Jewish people across the countryside, you have to get your heart ready. The Messiah's coming. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's coming. You need to get your heart ready. Come, be baptized for repentance. Repent of your sins. Purify yourselves. Get your heart right. As John the Baptist is doing that, lo and behold, on the side of the river, Jesus appears. John the Baptist is like stopped in his tracks. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like, we need to understand that there is lots of people around, and he stops everything and cries this out. And when the Jewish people, if we can understand, when he proclaims him as the Lamb of God, remember that as a little Jewish girl, a little Jewish boy, you've celebrated Passover time and time again. You are so familiar with the Lamb. You're so understanding that the only reason you're there is because God saved you through a lamb. And so when he says, behold the Lamb of God, everyone looks. Later on, Paul, trying to unpack this for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus is the Lamb. Back to the Lamb. In Revelation 5, we get a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the world. And there's going to be a song that's sung at the end of the world. And everyone is going to cry out in probably one of the most beautiful, melodious songs you've ever heard, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And this song will be sung. It will be cried out again, the Lamb that was slain, that was sacrificed. The Lamb, not a Lamb, the Lamb. Why do they call Jesus the Lamb? What's the deal with the Lamb? Well, Jesus was perfect. We're not talking about physical spots anymore. Not physical blemishes, but spiritual blemishes. Sin. You see, Jesus was born holy God and yet holy man. The only person that walked this earth that didn't have a sinful thought, didn't have a sinful word, didn't have a sinful deed. He truly was spotless, perfect, without blemish. The only human being in existence that was perfect, spotless. And Jesus was crucified. History tells us that. No one argues it. And he was sacrificed. The details of his sacrifice are well recorded inside scripture, but also in extra biblical texts. The details of his crucifixion are clear. And though this is, again, a bit gruesome for kind of Western sanitized culture, when he was sacrificed, though he faced incredible torture and a terrible execution, he was not beheaded, he was not dismembered in any way, and his entrails were intact. Doesn't make a difference maybe for us, just sounds gross, but that's a pointer. A pointer to the Lamb. And at a time in ancient culture where ways of torture and execution included all those things. But what about his flesh? It says that he was beaten and whipped and scourged beyond recognition as a kind of a human being. He was meat. Our movies don't really do it justice. I don't think they could really do a movie like that because he was unrecognizable. That his flesh was broken and ripped apart. There's just massive amounts of blood. And though the flesh was torn and broken, his bones weren't. And, you know, in crucifixion, it was very common. As they crucified someone, you know, their feet are nailed, their hands are nailed, and in order to get a breath, because the weight on their chest and lungs, they would have to push up with their legs to get a breath. And part of the torture of this execution is that it could go on for days. Eventually, whether the sentence had been served, the Romans got fed up or showed mercy, I don't know. But how they would finish them off, they would break their legs and then they would asphyxiate and that would be the end of them. And when they went to break Jesus' legs, it had been 3 hours, but he was already dead. And they said, he's already dead. And he had already given his soul up to God and said, those famous words, it is finished. And he died. So instead of breaking his bones, they put a spear in his side and out flowed water and blood. And any blood that was probably left in his body cavity was empty. Again, it's gruesome in this culture, but these are pointers. And way down in 12, God mentions the Passover again and says, and make sure no bones are broken. A whole lamb that he would go in once, that it would go in once, it would die with its head, its arms, and entrails intact. Burn of fire completely once every other part has been consumed and nothing can leave. That lamb needs to be done and no bones may be broken. You see, for an ancient Hebrew culture, like Passover wasn't just a pointer back to what happened. It's a pointer to what would happen. The Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world and all these little details that were out of Jesus' control, we suddenly get a picture that's like, wow, a lot of this is a real big coincidence. These are a lot of coincidence. But what about the blood? 1 Peter 1 says, you were ransomed from your futile ways. You see, a life of sin means that we're the center of the universe. Everything's all about us. Even the good things we do is really just to say, hey, I did a great thing for someone and that makes me feel a bit better. It's futility. The existence, it's like this universe surrounding our own head. And we're the centerpiece and it's futility. But that Jesus ransomed us. He paid the ransom. He paid the price for the judgment. And Peter goes on to say, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that, wait for it, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 9, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, eternally redeemed forever. Okay? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish. You see, on that cross, as Jesus bled on that cross, there's a moment where the sin of the world was placed on him and his holy father, his father had to turn away from his one and only son, turn away from perfection because our sin, he had to take that. And the father has to turn away and darkness fell. And that moment, Jesus says, it is finished. And he gives up his soul. It's done. Meaning the final sacrifice. It's done. It's over. The sin's been paid. And the spear in the side, the blood flows out. Done. Lamb's done. One time. See, Jesus would have grown up with the Passover story. And I can only imagine what it was like as he sat with his mom and dad and siblings each and every year. And they, dad probably, you know, relived the story from the Torah, talking about when God, through the blood of a lamb, you know, prevented death and destruction and judgment and wrath, and how marvelous it would have been. And the discussion of the elements in the bread and the wine and the lamb and the bitter herbs. What was it like for Jesus at 10? You know, I have a 10-year-old boy, and he's pretty quick. And he just have to, you know, hold his tongue. Like, you know, on one level, I created the Passover, but yeah, we're going to do this. But maybe it was really sorrowful for him. Because maybe at 10, being holy God, every Passover had a reminder, the most terrible time in my life is about to come. Maybe he was more introspective than anyone else every Passover. Or maybe he was joyful knowing that he would be the lamb that would finally set everyone free. Did he tell anything? Did he say anything to his parents, his siblings? When Jesus started his ministry and called disciples together, they too practiced the Passover like every Hebrew family, like every Jewish family. And in Matthew 26, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated Passover with his disciples one last time. In verse 17, it says, Matthew 26, it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He, being Jesus, said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now this next part, you know, by the time we get down to verse 26, and in a few of the Gospels, we've heard it a ton of times for those of us that have grown up in church. We've done it, okay, we got some bread, we got some grape juice here, and we're going to do this thing, and we just kind of do it. Communion Sunday, this is our thing. Churches all over, every denomination, every fellowship, we just do this thing. This is what we do. It's proper. Some churches do it every Sunday, some do it once a month, some do it once a quarter, but this is what they do. Well, every year, Jews did Passover. They still do. And I wonder if they take it more seriously than a lot of Christians do. I don't know. Because I've been tempted to just look at it like a regular thing. Before I was in ministry and really started understanding a full picture of it, I got to admit, some communion Sundays, you know, I was just working my job and it's like, oh, it's communion Sunday. Okay, that's good. You know, it's what we do. I don't know if I really captured how important it is. You know what, Paul in the early church, he warns the Corinthian church when the church isn't taken seriously, like he warns them like this is a big deal. This is why some of you are sick and some of you are even dying. Like, this is a big deal. This is the focal point. And the Old Testament can help us grasp that. Because when it says Jesus takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he says, you know, this is my body, okay? This is his flesh. And the wine, whether fermented or not, you know, this is blood. But wait a second. The Jews had a lamb and had bitter herbs and bread and wine. Like, why? Jeremy, why don't we have a spit outside with a lamb on it? Like, what if we need to do communion like Jesus did it? Well, Jesus didn't highlight the lamb or the bitter herb. Why did he only highlight the bread and the cup? There's a lot of reasons as you unpack it and as you pull off the layers. But you see, if Jesus had taken the lamb and said, this is my body, even though he represents the lamb, he would have taught every single follower, every single disciple of Jesus after him, he would have said, you need a lamb. But he was the lamb. There's Nothing else needs to die and be bled out. Jesus took the bread in one of the most strategic moments of Passover. It would have made more sense to the disciples if he had to grab the lamb, but he grabbed the bread, which this is like, from now on, you don't need any animal sacrifices. From now on, you don't need any meat at the table. I'm not saying become vegetarian. But as far as communion goes, there's no meat. Well, Jeremy, wait a second. Why doesn't he say, oh, broke the bread and dipped it in the bitter herbs and then ate it? Why didn't he highlight the bitter herbs? Bitter herbs, that was the sign of bondage. There are no bitter herbs. Sin's gone. There is no bondage. If we had lamb at this table, it would mean that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good enough. If we had bitter herbs at this table, it would mean that we still need a representation of sin, but it's gone. You see, when our Father looks at us, we can say as much as we want. We can cover ourselves with the bitter herbs of sin and say, no, I'm in bondage, Lord. I'm sinful, Lord. And our Father is just like, really? I don't see it. You're spotless. You're pure because my Son died. And so for us, you know, as Christians, we have to capture, like when we see that bread, when we taste that bread, we have to come to grips with the fact this isn't meat. That for centuries they had to sacrifice an animal over and over and over again to cover their sin. But I'm eating bread right now and not sacrificing anything because the sacrifice is over. It's done. Paid in full. Ransomed. Debt free. Done. And when I taste that bread and there's a sweetness to it, let that sweetness remind us that there is no bitterness of sin left. There is no bondage left. We are free. Bread without bitter herbs is freedom. The sweet cup is freedom. There is nothing bitter, nothing dead, only life. So as we go to this table, you know, I understand if you haven't been around church for a while, like this is a lot to handle. This is a lot of information. I would love to, you know, sit down with you, unpack it more. This really just is a drop, you know, drop in the bucket of how much imagery the Old Testament gives us. But every time we do this, the reason why we need to take it so seriously is it's just such a fresh start, folks. It's like, it's just such a great reminder that your sin's gone. It doesn't have to hold you captive. And I understand. I know what it's like. I know what it's like. You know, you're doing good Monday. You know, you have a good Sunday and a Monday and a Tuesday. Then Wednesday, you mess up royally. You know, maybe it's Monday. Sometimes it is Monday. And you just feel like, I'm a wreck. I just can't keep my stuff together. If you ever hear that, like, go get some Welch's and a cracker and just sit it down in front of you and say, no, I'm not a wreck. It's paid in full. I'm forgiven. I need to let it go. I need to let it rest. I had a rough day. I made poor choices, but they don't belong to me. They're paid for. Keep walking. You're free. You're not in bondage. You're not going back into that old ramshackle house anymore. You don't own it anymore. You're free. Remind yourself each and every day, you will continue to struggle with sin until we get into glory. But don't let it own you. Don't let it force you off the rails. Don't let it ruin your week. Don't let it ruin your month. Every time you sin, it's okay to say, this doesn't own me. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven before you even thought the thought of going down that road again. And so this is a chance for us. I'll call the elders forward. A chance for us to just have a fresh start again. And maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe this is all new. You don't have a relationship with Jesus. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe you've been through a real season of struggle and you want to rededicate your life to him and just have that fresh start. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Go ahead, have a seat, guys. We do that for communion. And so you can just pray with me. You can bow your head, close your eyes. And if you're a believer, pray for those in the room that are struggling and maybe really having a tough time with the Lord or don't have a relationship with him. Let's pray. Dear Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not spotless. I know that I have blemishes on me. And yet, Father, I know you can't see them because of your son, Jesus. I believe that you sent your son to die for me. I believe that he took the payment for my sin. I believe on the third day he rose again to beat that sin, to conquer death, so that I might have eternal life with you. I believe that he made me spotless. I believe that through his blood, I'm pure. Father, and I choose today to follow you. I choose to be a disciple of Jesus and to try my best to live for him. I commit to not letting my sin beat me down. I believe that I'm forgiven. Help me walk in a way that I'm forgiven. Help me follow you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Mountain View Church Audio. If God has used this message to impact your life today, I'd love to hear about it. Drop me a message at jeremy@mountainviewwhitehorse.ca or on your favorite social network at Pastor Jeremy Norton. To get connected with Mountain View Church or to support Mountain View Ministries through a financial gift, please visit mountainviewwhitehorse.ca. That's mountainviewwhitehorse.ca.